And if you are new here today, we have a church lunch on this afternoon. And Mark tells me that the sooner I finish, the sooner we get KFC. So see how you go. But if you didn't bring anything, please, it doesn't matter. Just come and enjoy a time of fellowship and food and then hearing more about brigades. Well, if you have your Bibles, it would be good to have them open to Genesis 29 as we continue this series on the life of Jacob. Why don't I pray as we come to God's word? Father, we thank you for your word. And we want to ask this morning that you would speak to us and that we would hear, listen, obey, and be encouraged this morning. Amen. Well, back in the year 2011, Jane and I left Perth to head to Sydney to go to Bible college. And so we went across the Nullarbor, went down via Melbourne to see family, then up the coast in New South Wales to see Jane's family around Bega. And on our last day before we got to Sydney, we got our navigation system out, our TomTom, and we put in our final address into Sydney. And as we came past Cooma and we were coming towards Canberra, TomTom decided it would take us around the outskirts of Canberra. That was a good thing, would save us some time. But then in the wisdom of TomTom, it started to take us off the main roads into progressively narrower streets. And then all of a sudden we turned onto a dirt road. We'll keep going for a little while in our little car, little Barina. And so we're heading up this dirt road and all of a sudden a logging truck comes the other way. And it's at that point we think, I think we're just going to cut our losses, turn around, retrace our steps, maybe go a bit through Canberra and find our way into Sydney. Now, I have no doubt that TomTom would have got us to our destination. It just might have been a strange route. And you know, it's a bit like that for us as Christians, isn't it? You see, we know the destination. If we put our trust in Jesus, our certainty of living in the new heaven and the new earth with him is a guarantee, one at the cross. But we don't know the route. We don't know the journey which life is going to take us on. You know, we'd like to control everything in our life, wouldn't we? We'd love to manage our own health and avoid sickness or cancer. We'd love there to be no conflict in the workplace. We'd love even to avoid the consequences of our sin and avoid the hardships. But we can't. And life is full of uncertainties and we don't know the journey that we're going on, but we have the promise that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And you know, in Genesis chapter 28, God has also made great promises to Jacob. Promises that he will come back to the land where he's leaving, and promises that God is with him. But Jacob doesn't know the route. Jacob doesn't know what's going to happen next. And so it's my hope that as we look at this story this morning, that you and I will be comforted that although we don't know the route, although we don't know what's going to happen next in our lives, that God is going to be with us through it all. Well, let me quickly refresh your minds of where we're up to in the story of Jacob so far. You remember that Jacob had deceived his brother and his father. And so Jacob's father, Isaac, sent him away to keep him safe from Esau, but also to go and marry one of Laban's daughters. Well, not long after Jacob leaves, one night God appears to Jacob in a dream and he makes remarkable promises. Promises that he'd first made to his grandfather Abraham, but have now been passed down to him. And if you look at Genesis chapter 28, it's a passage that Richard unpacked for us last week. Let me just read to you again, verse 13 to 15. These are key verses for the whole Jacob story. This is what God says. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be the dust, like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall be the families of the earth. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. But you know, later on, when Jacob is amazed at that dream, this is what he says in verse 20. If God will be with me, if. Jacob doesn't know yet. Jacob doesn't have a whole Bible like you and me. He's still learning. We are still learning too. But Jacob needs to know that God is with him, and it's a journey for him. And we're going to look at that journey this morning. And I'm going to do that by looking at chapter 29 in three sections, and then each time I'll make an observation about that section. So let's get into the story from chapter 29. Well, after God had made these promises to Jacob, he hurries off to find his uncle Laban and a wife. And when he finally arrives in the land of the east, he sees a well with a heavy rock covering it, and goats and sheep and shepherds waiting there. Well, after a customary ancient Near East greeting and an inquiry about whether these shepherds know Laban, Jacob soon discovers that he's found the right place. And not only that, but lo and behold, look, here comes Laban's daughter Rachel right now with the flock. Well, Jacob knows that grazing time equals fat sheep and goats. And he can't understand why these lazy shepherds don't get on and water the sheep. And now that the beautiful Rachel is here, and he's got an uncle to impress, Jacob flexes his muscles, pushes the rock out of the way all by himself, and waters his cousin Rachel's flock. And after watering them, he kisses Jacob on the cheek, probably, and weeps aloud. Girls like a guy in touch with his emotions, don't they? Well, Jacob explains to Rachel that he is her cousin, the son of her aunt Rebecca. And after hearing this news, Rachel races off to tell Laban. It's probably been some 90 years since they have seen Rebecca. It's a wonderful day in Padam Aram. And when Laban hears the news, he races back to meet Jacob. And when he sees him, he hugs him and he kisses him. Well, Jacob tells Laban the story. And when Laban hears the story, he exclaims, "You really are my flesh and blood." At this point, Jacob doesn't quite realize how much he's really like his uncle. Well, that leads us to the first observation I want to make this morning. And the first observation I want to make is that God's plans for his people mean that their lives are never left to chance. God's plans for his people mean that their lives are never left to chance. You see, after this mighty promise in chapter 28 and this vow from Jacob to serve God, did you notice that in these verses there is no mention of God at all? God himself doesn't say anything, and the narrator never mentions God. And so that makes it a little bit tricky to kind of see what is the point, what is the point that the narrator is trying to make. But one of the helpful things to know is that in that Hebrew narrative, one technique the author sometimes uses is to use comparisons. So that when you compare one story with another story in the Bible, It will show how God is working in a similar or perhaps different way. And I think that's what's happening here. You see, any Israelite who hears this story would instantly get transported back to Genesis chapter 24. It's another story where Abraham's servant goes to a well to find a wife and get for Isaac and gets Rebekah. And before the servant is even finished praying, God answers the prayer and brings along Rebekah. See, wells are a great place in the ancient Near East to pick up chicks. And in fact, Moses also gets his wife at a well. See, any Israelite is thinking, when there's a well and there's a woman, God is at work. And have a look at what verse 6 says. This is Jacob speaking. He says, he's asking, is it well with him? Is it well with Laban? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Right at the moment that he is asking about Laban, who should arrive but Laban's daughter. This is no coincidence. It's a God incidence. God is quietly working behind the scenes, making sure that nothing is left to chance. It actually reminds me of the story of Esther, another book in the Bible where God is never mentioned. And you know the story, you've got Haman, you've got Mordecai, you've got the king. Haman is this horrible, evil enemy of the Israelites. Mordecai is a Jew. And one day, Haman decides he wants to kill his enemy, Mordecai. And he decides he's going to get the plans ready and he's going to go to the king in the morning. So he gets everything ready to have Mordecai killed. But that night, the king can't sleep. So he calls in someone to bring the history books. And he reads the history books. And what does he discover? That Mordecai had saved his life. So the next day, when Haman comes to ask the king to kill Mordecai, the king says, did Mordecai ever get rewarded for saving my life? And they say no. And this leads to an amazing reward for Mordecai, and Haman's plans to kill him have totally gone out the window. Isn't that God working? This is not chance. This is not coincidence that the king picks up the history books the night before Mordecai is going to die. This is God at work. Now, before we think about this story for our own lives, I do want to say that some commentators, they want to push the comparison between the story about Jacob and Abraham a little bit further. And the fact is, we're not told that Jacob prayed like Abraham's servant did. And so the suggestion from one commentator is that if Jacob had acknowledged God and prayed, then the whole thing, the whole situation might have been much easier. He may not have had to work 14 years for Rachel. Well, that is possible. I'm not convinced because in verse 13, we're told that Jacob told Laban everything that had happened. And I think also sometimes just because we pray and God answers prayers in amazing ways, but just because we pray doesn't mean that all of our life is going to be plain sailing. Well, you must decide for yourself whether if Jacob had prayed or it was recorded that he would have saved himself 14 painful years. But the point is that whatever's happening, God is behind this meeting of Rachel at the well. And it's the very foundation of what's going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Friends, nothing happens in our lives by chance. The job that you are in, the neighbor that has moved next door, the breakup with a boyfriend or girlfriend, there are no chance events in our lives. God's hand is in it all. And there's a little phrase that I've noticed really in the last few months, but it's been around for a while, and it's just to hear it again and again and again. And it's this phrase, it is what it is. It is what it is. You hear it all the time. Listen this week, you hear it. Not a bad phrase, is it? It's just saying interest rates have gone up. It is what it is. I can't do anything about it. I can't change it. I've had a health scare. Well, it is what it is. I've just got to live with it. It's kind of not a bad phrase, but I think as Christians, we need to finish the sentence in our head at least and say, it is what it is, but it's God's plan and He's with me in it. Nothing happens by chance in our lives. That's the first observation that I want to make. Well, let's move on to the second section of the story. Well, Jacob begins to work for Laban, and no doubt Laban can see the value of Jacob's worth. And perhaps in an attempt to try and make him stay, he offers to pay Jacob. Well, it's hard to know exactly Laban's intentions at this stage, but rather than a loving uncle looking to set up his nephew, he acts more like a greedy boss exploiting a worker. Well, it doesn't take long, does it, for Jacob to fall in love. He sees, he wants. Daughter number one, Leah, has weak eyes. Perhaps she's cross-eyed. Or perhaps in her culture, her eyes just don't constitute beauty. Well, whatever's going on, Leah's eyes, compared to her sister's, mean that Leah pales into insignificance compared to Rachel in Jacob's eyes. Well, no doubt Laban has already seen Jacob's looks at his daughter, and perhaps he's already hatching a plan. And so Laban and Jacob then seemingly both agree 7 years of labor for Rachel. But for Jacob, his love for Rachel is so strong that 7 years seem only like a few days. Oh, isn't that sweet? Well, that takes us to our second observation I want to make this morning, and that is that God's plans for His people are often worked out through ordinary means. God's plans for His people are often worked out through ordinary means. I wonder if you noticed in this section of the story that God's work is really rather ordinary. Boy meets girl at a well. Boy falls in love with girl. Boy tries to please future father-in-law. Boy works hard for 7 years. It's kind of everyday, ordinary stuff. Sure, there's a chapter full of drama. There's a lot of drama in this chapter. But do you notice that the drama happens in 2 days over a 7-year period? There's a lot of nothing there as well. God's plans are mostly working behind the scenes in ordinary ways over a long period of time. Friends, God doesn't always work through miraculous means. If I was to do a survey and ask you to put up your hands to tell me who of you had a testimony that's perhaps a little ordinary, I suspect many of you would put up your hands. I certainly would. Grew up in a Christian home, had amazing parents who taught me the gospel, went to great churches that taught the Bible, came over to Perth, and I guess in my university years, when it's kind of a lot of freedom away from my parents, came to this church and continued to get great teaching. And in some ways, it's quite an ordinary story. I'm really thankful for it. And that's how God often works. And it's still extraordinary in the sense that He saved me. But just because it's not a miraculous conversion, just because something dramatic isn't happening in your life, doesn't mean that God isn't at work. See, don't be surprised if life works itself out in very ordinary and sometimes dull ways. Moses spent 40 years in the desert looking after his father-in-law's sheep before God would entrust him to look after his people in the desert. I really love this quote that I found from John MacArthur. Listen to what he says. Providence, in my mind, is a greater miracle than a miracle. Providence isn't always God suspending circumstances and acting in a miraculous way, but God taking the contingencies, all the actors, all their activities, all their thoughts and words, and somehow pulling it all together to create exactly what he wills to do. This is a far more massive miracle than just suspending natural law and acting. That's so helpful, isn't it? God is at work in my life and in your life often, more often than not, through ordinary means, making us the people that God wants us to be. Well, that's the second observation. Let's move on to the last section, section 3. Well, after 7 years of waiting, Jacob understandably wants to get married. And so Laban sets up a wedding feast. And although we're not told, in all likelihood, Laban encourages Jacob's drinking. And when he becomes drunk, instead of giving him Rachel, he does the old switcheroo. And he gives him Leah, who is probably wearing a veil. Well, as the sun rises the next day and Jacob rolls over in bed, he can barely believe his eyes. The wedding reception was actually a great wedding deception. Laban has tricked him and he's married Leah, not Rachel. Jacob has been out-Jacobed. And so he complains to Laban that he has deceived him. But Laban simply pulls the culture card. Oldest daughters in this culture get married first, Sonny Jim. You go through the week of the wedding feast and then you can marry Rachel. But by the way, you're going to have to work another 7 years for me. Well, Jacob has no alternative. He came with nothing. He's not going to leave with nothing. And so he agrees to work for the woman he loves. And after the week of wedding, he finally marries Rachel. And we're told that Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. What a messy story. Full of deception, exploitation, and favoritism. There's a deceptive nephew falling in love and an equally deceptive uncle willing to play his nephew and use his daughters like pawns. There's a stunning younger daughter and a plain older daughter desperate to be loved. And for Jacob, it's a story full of irony, with so many similarities to his earlier life. You see, Jacob had wined and dined his father Isaac and deceived Isaac in his blindness. And now Laban wines and dines Jacob and deceives him in his blindness. Jacob had ignored the woman with weak eyes, but it's his own weak eyes, which mean he can't see he's been given the wrong woman. And Jacob is in constant struggle with the rules of birth order. See, he had managed to overcome the birth order rules to secure Esau's birthright and blessing, but now the very same birth order rules are used against him. As we read this story, it's pretty hard to feel sorry for Jacob, isn't it? I mean, some people would say it's karma. Jacob got what he deserved. But as Christians, we know there's no such thing as karma, only divine providence. And in this case, what I think God is doing is disciplining Jacob to make him the man that he wants him to be. And that brings us to the last observation that I want to make this morning, and that's that God's plan for his people sometimes involves times of discipline and hardship. See, Jacob needed something in his life to change. He was a self-made man. He deceived his family and ripped it apart. They weren't exactly innocent either, but Jacob was terrible. And rather than leave things in God's hands, he had manipulated the situation for his own personal gain. But now God turns the tables as Jacob meets his match in Laban. It's no accident, and it's no accident here, that the way that Jacob is deceived really mirrors the way that he deceived Isaac and Esau. See, this is more than just Jacob reaping what he sows. I think, though God is never mentioned, God is deliberately disciplining Jacob. See, one commentator puts it like this. It's as if the Lord said to Jacob, "Yes, I have chosen you, and I am sovereignly using your transgressions for my purposes, but I do not approve of the way in which you've lived, and now I must discipline you for it." Well, I've been reading the Narnia series to my girl, to Ruth, and my favourite is The Horse and His Boy. And in the story, one of the main characters, Aravis, she drugs a maidservant and runs away. And she runs away because has this arranged marriage to an old guy, and she really doesn't want to marry him, so she runs away. And later in the story, she's on a horse, and she's being chased by Aslan. And you know the story, Aslan is Jesus. She's being chased, and Aslan reaches out and scratches down the back of Aravis. Well, later on, when she first meets Aslan, listen to what happens, and as Aslan explains it. This is what Aslan says to Aravis. "It was I who wounded you," said Aslan. "I'm the only lion you met in all your journeyings. Do you know why I tore you?" "No, sir." "The scratches on your back, tear for tear, throb for throb, blood for blood, were equal to the stripes laid on the back of your stepmother's slave because of the drugged sleep you cast upon her. You needed to know what it felt like." And I think something like that is going on for Jacob. It's important to note that not every hardship in your life is a result of some sin. It would be a mistake to take one passage of Scripture and to conclude that every suffering and hardship in your life is a result of a particular sin. But it would also be a mistake to overlook the possibility that God may be disciplining you or me. As Hebrews 12 tells us, God disciplines those he loves. So how do you know if God is disciplining you? Well, I think here a bit of self-examination and some prayer is probably a helpful place to start. And I really like what Don Carson says. And if you get an opportunity, just Google, "How do you know if you're being disciplined?" Don Carson. And it's a great article, not a long one, fantastic. But I'll just read you a tiny part of it. This is what he says. "So our self-examination ought to be honest, and any repentance should be forthright. But we should not whip ourselves into thinking that the crippling accident we just endured was a function of our sin. Even if it were, the remedy is always the same. Flee to the cross and trust our good and gracious and holy God." See, friends, Jacob is learning to trust God. His destination is certain. His route, he doesn't know. He's learning that God is behind everything that happens. Nothing's happening by chance. He's learning that God is working slowly over a long period of time through ordinary things. But he's also learning that he needs to change, and part of that is God disciplining him. And friends, we are in a somewhat similar situation, certain of God's promises. But here's the thing, we have greater promises than Jacob. And we sit on the other side of the cross. And so we can have even greater confidence that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. Why don't I pray? Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that you are in it with Jacob. In spite of his sin, in spite of the mess, in spite of his uncle, you are in everything. And Father, we are reminded that you are with us also. Father, give us great confidence that your plans in our lives are working out. And in fact, not just our lives, but in all of creation. Help us to trust you and to remember that you are with us. Amen.